This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a 2-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
The best way to be following today's talk is to have the yellow outline before you, and I'll be following very closely to the points stated there. Why don't I pray and ask God to help us as we think through this idea of a holy God. It's not one that's easy, and let's pray that God will help us to understand what it means that He's a holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your words, You alone have the words of eternal life. So help us now as we humble ourselves before You, recognizing that we really need to listen to Your word to find that life. And we pray, O Lord, that You will help us through the power of Your Spirit, to understand what it means that You are a holy God. And not just to understand it, but to live lives in response to it that pleases You. Help us to spend this time together thinking Your thoughts after You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now I want to begin today's sermon by getting us to think about this question. What is God like? If someone were to come and ask you, describe to me your God, tell me how He is like, what would you say? What would be your first answer? I think some of the answers that we'll get in today's popular culture will be the following. My God is a loving God. He is loving and tolerant. Or maybe, my God is a powerful God. He's able to do far above and far beyond what I can imagine. Or maybe, my God is a wealthy God. He's a God of blessing. He's all ready to pour out His blessings on me and on us. Or maybe the last one, my God is a God of peace. And what He longs to see is people here on earth living out their lives in peace. I think these are some of the answers that we'll most likely get from today's popular culture. But I wonder how many of us, in answering this question, that the first thing that comes to our mind will be, my God is a holy God. He's a God of holiness. My guess is not many of us would think that way immediately. And the reason why I suspect this is so is because the holiness of God is something which we don't really think hard about. At least we don't think hard enough about it. See, we may sing a lot about it in our songs, we may come across it in our Bible readings, but it's really something that we haven't really fully understood. We've just pretty much accepted the fact that God is holy. In one sense, we accepted the cliche of it without really thinking what it means for God to be holy. Now, the 8th century prophet Isaiah, on the other hand, was somebody who was very different from us. If we were to ask him the same question today, describe to me your God, I'm very sure that the first answer he'll give is, my God is a holy God. After all, Isaiah calls Yahweh the Holy One of Israel. He calls Yahweh this term some 26 times in the book of Isaiah, compared with 6 times in the rest of the Old Testament. That's why some people have actually called Isaiah the prophet of holiness. And here in Isaiah 6, we are presented with the event of Isaiah's commissioning, where he first gets commissioned as a prophet of the Lord. The first 5 chapters of Isaiah had shown for us Israel's relationship with God at this stage of her history, and it wasn't looking very good for Israel. And here in chapter 6, we see God commissioning Isaiah to be His spokesman, to carry His message of judgment and salvation to Israel. And what better way to be commissioned than for Isaiah to see a vision of the Lord, to see a picture of God's holiness. A picture and a vision that so strikes him that the Holy One of Israel becomes a central theme in his message. So let's have a look at Isaiah 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah here sees a vision of the Lord seated on His throne. Obviously, what Isaiah saw here was not the Lord as He is in Himself, or the unmediated and direct glory of the Lord. Obviously, Isaiah didn't see this, because we are told elsewhere in Scripture that no one can see God and live. But instead, most likely, what Isaiah sees here is the Lord in some kind of a human form. The Lord appears to Isaiah in such a way that Isaiah, as a finite creature, will be able to accept and take it in without being struck dead. But even then, that's glorious enough for Isaiah to see the Lord sitting on His throne in the heavenly throne room, to see God in the place where He rules from the heavens. It's a little bit like us, you know, being invited to Kingford Smith Airport, and you get invited to go up all the way to the airport control tower, where from there you look down below and you see the action of everything that's happening. The planes landing, the planes taking off, the planes taxiing down the runway, the planes with passengers coming out. You see everything from the room where it happens. That's what's happening here. Isaiah sees a vision of Yahweh sitting on His throne, controlling and ruling the whole universe from there. And as the Lord sits on His heavenly throne, it is so glorious that, I want you to picture this with me, it's so glorious that the train of His robe extends all the way down to the earthly temple, such that it fills up the whole temple. Now, the best imagery I can paint for us is to get us to imagine that you are in a wedding hall witnessing a wedding. You know how they say that one of the ways to add to the splendor and glory of a wedding? Here's a little tip for Eleanor and Jeff. A good way to add to the splendor and the glory of the wedding is to have the bride wear a gown with a really, really, really nice and long train. And as the gown leaves as the bride leaves the hall, you can see the long white train following behind her just down the red carpet. Now, that is simply a splendid sight. May didn't get to wear one of these wedding gowns for a wedding. That's why every time up to today when we pass by a wedding shop, she just says, "Oh, if only I had that train, you know, that gown with the long train." So here's a good tip. Now, I want us to imagine that the train, you're in a wedding, and the train of the bride's robe, it's so long that it fills up the entire wedding hall as the bride leaves. There's no space for anything else. It's just filled by the train of this robe. It's a bit like this. God is such a glorious King that even as He sits on His throne up in heaven, the train of His robe extends down to earth to fill the whole temple. His glory in heaven extends down to earth. Heaven and earth merge in this blinding vision of the One who is above all holy. And to add further to the glory of the scene, Isaiah sees seraphs, creatures who are created to serve God and to do His will. And these seraphs were flying, and they were covering their faces and their feet, and they were crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, what the seraphs are doing here is simply proclaiming what's central and what's core about God's being, that He is holy. Holiness characterizes the being of God. And I think that threefold proclamation of God's holiness is really but a superlative way of saying it. You know, just like now you're sitting there, you might be crying out inside of you right now, "Boring, boring, boring is this sermon." Just to emphasize how boring this sermon is, I hope you're not thinking that way. That's what the seraphs are doing. They are, or Caroline is, maybe that's why she laughs so loudly. The seraphs here are proclaiming out, "Holy, holy, holy," to show just how utterly and completely holy God is. That's what's at the core and center of God's being. That's the stuff that God is made up of. That's the one thing that God is known for and the one thing that God is known by, His holiness. Now, I know a lot of us tend to think of God's holiness as His purity, especially His moral purity and His moral perfection. But that's not really the root or basic meaning of holiness. That's not the first and foremost meaning. Instead, holiness has got to do with this idea of separation. It's got to do first and foremost with God being distinct and different from us. It's got to do with what theologians call transcendence and the otherness of God. Don't panic here, I'll explain what I mean. It means as God, He is totally different and other than us. It's got to do with the creator-creature distinction. As creator, God is distinct in His character, His activities, and His words. That's why, of all things that Isaiah could have been shown, that's why he's shown a vision of the Lord's holiness. It's got to do with this whole question, who has the right to rule? Who has the right to be king? See, in one sense, that's what governments and elections are about, isn't it? It's really about answering this question, who has the right to rule? And governments and elections and political campaigns, it's all about proving and showing that one particular person has the right to rule. One particular person has the right to govern. Whether it's Howard or Rudd or Clinton or whoever it is, it's all about this. See, but we've got to realize that human governments ultimately don't have the right to rule. We've got to realize that human rulers can't do the job. We will make mistakes, we will mess things up simply because we are human. What we need is one who is other than us. What we need is one who is distinct from us. One who is creator. Such a person has the right to rule. That's why Isaiah is shown a vision of the Lord's holiness. It's to remind him that as the Holy One, as the distinct one, God has every right to rule. And this one and holy King has called Isaiah to his service. So God's holiness at its most basic level really refers to God's transcendence, His distinctness as creator and as Lord. However, and here's where we move on to the second point on your outline. God's holiness is not in a vacuum. While God is transcendent, while He is distinct from us, while God alone is holy in Himself, that holiness is worked out and expressed in relation with us, mankind. See, I think Isaiah realized this. That's why Isaiah did not say in verse 5, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am creature, and you are so distinct and different from me." He didn't say that. He realized that as this holy God relates to mankind, it meant something far much more serious. That's why he said instead, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." As Isaiah heard the seraphs' cries of praise, he realized his lips were unclean compared to the lips of the seraphs praising God. He realized that he was no different and no better than the nation where he had come from. The nation of Israel, who far from being God's representative to the nations, had by this stage of her history turned out exactly the way Adam turned out. Isaiah realized that the Lord is holy in himself, but this holiness is most clearly expressed in God's relation with mankind. And that doesn't look good for mankind because of our sin. A recognition of God's holiness always leads to a recognition of our sinfulness. I think that's an important lesson for us here. Because as Christians, do we confess that God is holy? Do we sing about His holiness in our songs? Do we read about His holiness in our Bible readings and Christian books? Because if we do, then our confession of God as holy must lead us at the same time to a deep realization of our sinfulness, our unworthiness of ourselves. See, there is a deep and direct correlation between recognizing God's holiness and recognizing our sinfulness. Which means there's really no place for a glib and cliche confession of God as holy. There's no place for that. But there's only a place for a confession spoken with reverence and awe, as we know full well what God's holiness means for us as a sinful people. I think that will be one of the first markers or indicators that we are really beginning to understand what it means to call on a God who's holy. Point number 3, God's holiness and our salvation. So we have seen that God is holy in Himself. His holiness, however, is seen and expressed in His relation with us, sinful mankind. And here's where we have the next surprise, that God's holiness, as it is seen and expressed in His relation with us, it's also seen in God saving us. That's what happens here in verse 6 to 7. God's holiness leads him to cleanse Isaiah. This is quite a significant scene. The seraph takes a coal and touches Isaiah's lips with it. And look at how the cleansing is described. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, what kind of language is that? That's the language of the sacrificial system. That's the language which, if you look back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, you'll find in the cultic sacrifices that took place there. That's the language which, if you look ahead in the book of Isaiah, you find in the suffering servant figure of Isaiah 53. The very one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The one who by his knowledge will justify many. In this cleansing of Isaiah, I think we see the surprise, or perhaps a better word, we see the paradox of God's holiness. God acts to judge everything that is unholy, and Isaiah is fully aware of this theme. The theme of judgment will form a central part of Isaiah's message. But at the same time, in judging everything that is unholy, God also provides a way of cleansing for sinners. I think John Frame, one of the theologians, he puts it very well, and he summarizes for us what we've covered so far. That's why I've given his quote at length, if you could just look ahead of you. Ian puts it on for us. He says this: holiness then is a very rich concept. It speaks of God's transcendence and separation from finite and sinful creatures, but it also speaks of how God draws them to himself, making them holy. Holiness marks God's transcendence, his distinctness, but it also marks God's eminence, his closeness to us, his presence to redeem us. He is not only the Holy One, but he is the Holy One among us, the Holy One of Israel. And both as transcendence and eminence, judgment and salvation, God's holiness drives us to worship him. Yahweh is the Lord who moves us to worship him with reverence and awe. Thank you. Can turn that off? As we move along in the Bible into the New Testament, the surprising thing is that the holiness of God is seen in his Son, Jesus. And this is supremely through the Holy Spirit dwelling in Jesus. And what's more surprising is that when we come to the Gospel of John, we realize that Jesus, this Holy One, the Son of God, he sanctifies himself so that we might be sanctified. Jesus refers to himself in this way. He says, God has set me apart as his very own to send into the world. And he says in John 17:19, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. See, friends, here the meaning of sanctification and the whole language of holiness must surely mean the idea of setting apart, a point that I made earlier, rather than the idea of making holy in an ethical or moral sense, as how it's commonly understood. See, otherwise what Jesus says in John 17:19 wouldn't make any sense, right? I mean, why would Jesus need to make himself holy in an ethical and moral sense? Jesus doesn't need to. He's already the sinless, perfect Son of God. But rather, what Jesus is saying here is that he, as the Holy One of God, he consecrates himself, he sets himself apart to die on a cross so that his disciples might be set apart from this world. It's a bit like this advertisement I saw the other day on a real estate signboard. What happens every morning is that we take turns to drive to go into college. And I was in this car the other day, and you know, sometimes when you're stuck in the morning jam, there's nothing to do but to look around, especially when the conversation in the car is quite boring. So that was what I was doing that day. I was just looking around, and I was in Petersham, the suburb Petersham, and it was really interesting. There was this real estate signboard trying to sell this house. And you know how all these signboards always have a very nice caption to try to capture the essence of the house that you're buying, you know? So this particular slogan went, "Diamond in the Rough." That's how this house was advertised. I mean, I was thinking Petersham is not really that rough a suburb, right? So why did they bother to call it Diamond in the Rough? But maybe it's just because of the fact that all the buildings tend to be a little bit older and this one looked quite new. So, you know, the guy was trying to be clever and come up with Diamond in the Rough. But that's a good slogan to describe us Christians, isn't it? Diamonds in the Rough. Jesus consecrated himself. Jesus set himself apart unto death on a cross so that we can be set apart. So that we can be made diamonds in the rough world that we live in. All in all, what I'm trying to say is, as much as we think of God's holiness in terms of His otherness, His distinctness, we must also remember that this holiness is seen in God relating with us, relating to redeem us through His Son. Holiness is not just to be understood as God apart from us, but it's also to be understood as God with us. And for us who are being saved, God for us. Which brings me to the last point. What does God's holiness have to do with our holiness? Hopefully the answer should be clear by now. Everything. It's got everything to do with it. You see, our holiness is not something that we create for ourselves, but rather it's something that has happened to us because of God's grace. You are already holy. You have already been set apart through the death of our Lord Jesus. Our holiness as God's people is grounded in God's election of us. It's established by the reconciling work of the Son and is perfected by the Holy Spirit. It's a status, a condition which God has given to us, to those whom He has chosen to bring into a special relationship with Himself. But it's a status that carries with it particular responsibilities. And I think our responsibility is to pursue practical expressions of this holiness that is already ours in Christ. Our responsibility is to make visible this status of holiness which has been given to us. And how we do that is by obeying God's commands and loving God and our neighbor. Now, I'm sure this sounds basic enough. I'm sure if you've been a Christian long enough, you've heard this many times before. But can I say that unless we keep this truth firmly in our hearts and minds, we will fall into two opposite dangers when it comes to thinking about what it means for us to be holy. First danger is thinking that our holiness is up to us. We think that holiness is something for us to achieve, and that if we work hard enough at it, we will actually achieve holiness. We will actually be holy. And it's sad to say that much of our Christian thinking on this topic of holiness is actually characterized this way. So just walk into a Christian bookshop and you will find numerous Christian books advocating you to think of holiness in this way. You know, you just got to do the right steps. You just got to take the right measures. You got to bring in the discipline. You got to pray at this time of the day. You got to watch this area of your life and you will actually be holy and you can actually become holy. See, in such cases, the call to be holy becomes nothing but a moralistic and perfectionist program for believers to pursue. Much like a weight loss program. There's really no difference from the biggest loser. Except in this case, be the biggest gainer. Whoever gains the most in holiness wins. That's how holiness is portrayed in some Christian circles. And there's a great danger in thinking this way. See, the great danger is that when we fail, and let me assure us that it will happen at some point, we will fail, we fall into guilt and depression. We feel lousy about ourselves. We start wondering if we were genuine Christians in the first place. And after a while, we feel that the whole Christian life has no point to it because we just can't seem to be holy. Instead of being outward looking, seeing how we can serve the Lord, we become inward looking. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in the UK, he describes it as such. He says, if you fall into this danger, Christian life becomes a hospital instead of a battlefield. Every day what you end up doing is you end up walking around dejected and you constantly have a spiritual thermometer in your mouth. You constantly be walking around trying to measure your spiritual temperature, trying to measure your level of holiness. Leads you to becoming inward looking. Leads to a hospital instead of a battlefield. One where we recognize that Jesus has won for us holiness. And what we do is we go out and we proclaim this gospel of truth. Or maybe if we think this way, on days where we actually feel good about our achievement of holiness, if we think holiness is up to us, there'll be some other days where you actually feel good. Where you look at your life and you say, my life's going pretty well, I'm actually doing quite well in this area, and you start to become proud. We start to despise those that are not like us, who may be struggling with Christian living. We become impatient with them. We keep telling them to buck up, pull up their socks, and they keep failing, and we just keep being disappointed with them. And finally, we reject them on the ground of their lack of progress or because they fail to fit into the culture of the local church. Just ask ourselves, how many people have left church because we have given them this wrong impression of holiness? How many people have left church because we made them feel that they are not holy enough, that they are not worthy enough to join us here at church? All this comes from a wrong understanding of holiness. Either way, either we feel good about our holiness or we feel lousy about our holiness, this is not the right way to think about it. Such an achievement view of holiness actually distorts the gospel. It changes the glorious gospel that tells us we are made holy because of God's grace. It changes this gospel into one that tells us holiness is up to us. That's the first and great danger. The second danger is the exact opposite. It's being lazy. We think that since holiness is something that has already been achieved for us, you know, we really don't have to do anything about it. You know, we may talk about encouraging each other to pursue, you know, to show this holiness in our lives. We may talk about it, but this call to be holy becomes ignored under the guise that it has already been done for us. And in our lives, we really make no effort to show holiness in our living. I think such thinking shows a failure to recognize God as a holy God who will ultimately not tolerate sin. Such thinking actually cheapens grace. Such thinking shows a failure to recognize that with the status of holiness that has been given to us in Christ Jesus comes the responsibility of making visible that holiness in our lives. Holiness is not our invention. It's not our creation. It's not our achievement. But it is an enactment of an office that has already been given to us. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So friends, which of these two dangers do you fall into? Which danger do you find yourself heading towards in your Christian life? I know which one I tend to fall into. And I pray that as we think through today what it means for God and us to be holy, that that will send us off in the right direction of desiring to show this holiness in our lives to the very great day where we are presented holy and blameless in His sight. As the words of a Charles Wesley hymn puts it, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word in Isaiah 6, you reveal yourself as to the prophet Isaiah and to us as nothing less than a holy God. A God who is distinct, a God who is transcendent, a God who is holy in yourself, a God who is none other than the Creator God who has every right to rule over us. And we thank you also, Lord, that as you reveal yourself in this way, you also show yourself to be a holy God who is in relationship with us. And within that relationship that you have come to save us. Help us to recognize this, O Lord, as we think through and as we see how this has been accomplished in the work of your Son who was set apart for us, who went to the cross and rose from the grave, that we truly might be called yours and set apart. Help us to recognize this and desire in our lives to show forth this holiness that we have in Christ. Please guard us by your Spirit and your Word. Search through our hearts and prevent us, O Lord, from falling into either one of these two dangers of thinking that holiness is up to us, or falling into the other danger of thinking that because you have done it for us, there's nothing that we need to do. Instead, Lord, we pray that we may live lives that really testify and show what it means to be a people dearly loved by you. Thank you, and pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.